In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25, that's just for reference later on. But our actual reading tonight, beginning to read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Once again, usually the first time we read through some of these chapters, there is that bit of involvement of thought, but I'm sure as we go on, then the thoughts do open up to us. So beginning to read then in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more then the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. And may the Lord impress those verses on our hearts. In those verses that we read from this evening in Hebrews chapter 9, as you can see, the Lord's apostle is drawing another set of contrasts and comparisons between the things that used to be in the life and in the history of the children of Israel of old, and the things that now are for all the people of God, the church of the living God, as it now is and will forever be to the glory and the honour of Christ the Saviour. In the preceding chapter, you may remember, the main point of contrast and comparison that the Lord's apostle was drawing there is the contrast between what is there called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the First Covenant and the Second Covenant. And as we saw, when the Word of God speaks about the New Covenant or the Second Covenant, then it is simply speaking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That gospel which, as we've sang, is the news from heaven that God had devised a means whereby he would keep guilty men and women from going down into all undone eternity, but would redeem them unto himself forever and evermore. A covenant, you may remember, is very simply or really an arrangement or an agreement. And when Paul refers to the Old Covenant, as he does there, the First Covenant, then he is speaking, of course, about the arrangement, about the agreement that God made with the children of Israel and for the children of Israel, that he would be their God and that they would be his people during that whole period of time when it pleased him to have that arrangement upon the face of this earth of ours. That old covenant, of course, has now been dissolved. It is now passed away because, for the very simple reason, it had to make way, it had to give way for the new covenant, for the gospel that was to come. And so, as we've seen over the past number of weeks in the course of that chapter 8 of Hebrews, it is the superiority of that new covenant over the old. It is the grandeur of the gospel that the Lord's apostle is speaking about there. The gospel more grand, more glorious in 1,001 ways than any of those old things of the old covenant that God had ordained and made. Now, it was a glorious covenant, and of course it's always a difficulty when you are comparing and contrasting, perhaps to lose sight. But it was glorious, couldn't be anything else, because it was instituted by God. But as the Word of God tells us in another place, that glory, in fact, has faded into oblivion almost by way of contrast with the new. For even that which was made glorious, he says, in another place, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And so you see, he's very simply saying, all of those things, they were excellent, grand, great things, in the way that God had ordained them, that arrangement, that agreement for that people of old, but now we've entered into that which is more excellent, and it is that excellency, that superiority of Christ in the gospel to the hearts and minds of men and women that the Lord's apostle is pressing the Hebrews and all of us up to see and to hold to our hearts and our souls. Now, I don't want to even try to go back over those comparisons and contrast between the old and the new. Very simply, you remember, of course, the blessing of regeneration, the blessing of having not the law of God written on stony tablets, but on our hearts and our very innermost beings, the blessing of all that relationship, the adoption of children unto the Lord our God, where God indeed would be our God and we his people. And the blessing last week of justification, that ground doctrine, truth, on which everything would stand and everything would hinge. Why would he regenerate? Why would he adopt? For, he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and so on. God finds a way to save rebellious man, and then he puts forth all his power in the regenerating grace of the gospel to bring us to himself and make us indeed to be the children of the living God. That's the essence of the blessings of the new covenant which were to come in Christ the Redeemer. Well then, as I say this evening, still on the same basic theme as you can see, but another set of contrasts, and it's those points of contrast indeed that we're going to look at over the next number of weeks in the course of this chapter. Now, the points of contrast and comparison are three. They are those that exist between the services, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices. The services, you see, that which pertained to the service of God in the Old Testament, the sanctuary, that which belonged to the old covenant that God had made with the people, the sacrifices, that which is central, really, to all of that which God had ordained. So have a look at verse 1 then. Then, verily, he says. Now, you see, it's almost like a continuation. Perhaps, in addition to all this, he's saying, then, verily, the first covenant. Now, you remember what he's speaking about, Old Testament religion, everything that they had in the Old Testament, people of God. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And of course, as you read on into the next few verses, down to verse 5, it's that worldly sanctuary. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness that the Lord's apostle is speaking about. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, he says, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. In the old covenant arrangement, then, he says, the people had a sanctuary. They had this tabernacle. Then, having spoken about the sanctuary, he's going on to speak about the services that were carried out in the sanctuary, and that's in verse 6. Now, he says, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. There was the tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, the priests of Israel accomplished the service of God. And then what follows on from that again is the sacrifices that were made in connection with the service carried out in the sanctuary in those days. Verse 9, which was a figure, of course, he says, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. So you see, he's saying in the old covenant, brethren and sisters, there was a sanctuary, there were services, there were sacrifices. Now, if the old covenant, if the old arrangement, if the old agreement had a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices, assuredly, the new covenant is going to have all of those things, and it's going to have all of those things in the full. And it's that which he's going to spread before his readers, my friends, so that they feast in that and see the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. The old had sanctuary, services, sacrifices. So he says the new, it too has a sanctuary, a perfect tabernacle, he says later on, not made with hands. It too has services, not carried out by a whole line of high priests who died and another high priest came to take his place. But he says, no, our services are carried out by the one who is ordained to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And of course, it too has sacrifices. In the words of the old hymn, sacrifices of nobler name and richer blood than they. So the contrast, the comparisons between the old sanctuary and the new, the old services and the new, the old sacrifices and the new. And as I say, it's very simply that the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, spreads out for the consideration of the people of God in those days and for our consideration all the days of our life. You see, my friends, the one thing that's incumbent upon us as the people of God to know more and more and more and more is what Christ did. What Christ did. And it's as we come to see what Christ did, then indeed we will love him more and by his grace serve him better. So over the next number of weeks, it's all of that we're going to concentrate our attention on, I trust, to the honour and the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus, to the blessing of our souls, and to the salvation, perhaps, of some who have never seen that one in whom all their hope of eternal life is. Now, all of the things, of course, as the Lord's Apostle, have we read into the Epistle, says, these are patterns of things in the heavens. They are all parables, that's what that which God gave in the old covenant arrangement. And so it's those earthly stories with their heavenly meanings that we come to look at and draw out. Now, for this evening, in a very general fashion, I want us to think of the sanctuary itself, because it's that, of course, which he deals with, first of all, the tabernacle itself. And what he's speaking about is the tabernacle in the wilderness that God told Moses to raise up at the hands of the children of Israel. Now, I know it's familiar to some of you, maybe not to all, but just to trace out some of the broad details regarding that old tabernacle. Now, that's why I asked you to turn into Exodus chapter 25. And there in Exodus chapter 25, you have God's commandment to make the tabernacle, the materials that they were together for the making of it, and above all things, the purpose for which God caused the tabernacle to be raised up in the wilderness. Now, tabernacle's a tent. What we'd call today in this case, a big marquee. And God simply told the children of Israel in the wilderness to make this tremendous tent. Now, it was a unique kind of construction. And in those first opening verses of Exodus chapter 25, you read of the materials that God tells the children of Israel to gather for the making of the tabernacle. Gold and silver and brass, he says, blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and so forth. A tabernacle is a tent. And God is telling those people to make a tent, but it's a tent that is going to be absolutely unique. Never was there a tent such as this. Never again would there be such a tent as this, which God told the children of Israel to make. When the apostle goes on to deal with that tent in the chapter 9 of Hebrews, of course, he's dealing with what's called the tent proper. The whole thing set in a courtyard, big courtyard, surrounded by linen walls with one gate only into the courtyard. Right at the entering in of the courtyard gate, there was the brazen altar on which the sacrifices were made every day, morning and evening, relentlessly. All of those sacrifices were made. Then the priest, when he made the sacrifice, he walked forward to a thing called the laver. And there he washed his hands and his feet. And then they went into the first compartment of the tent, which was called the holy place, the sanctuary. And in the holy place then, there were those pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread. There was the candlestick or the lamp standard that never went out. There was the brazen altar or the golden altar, the altar of incense. Then the veil. And behind the veil, of course, those unique pieces of furniture. There was the Ark of the Covenant, which says Paul, in which there was the pot of manna that never wasted. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that chest that was made, he says that was the mercy seat. And at the mercy seat, of course, there God undertook to forgive the children of Israel for all their errors, for their sins of that previous year. So when he talks about the tabernacle, the first covenant, he says, also had a sanctuary, had a tabernacle. He's speaking about that very simply, which God told the children of Israel to make at the hand of Moses. And says God, when you make it, see that you make it according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. And there wasn't to be one detail of that tabernacle that was to be missed out or overlooked in any way. They were to make it precisely and exactly as God had ordained and God had instructed. So you see the general picture. There is this courtyard. In the courtyard there were some pieces, but then coming into the tent itself, which was divided into two compartments, two-thirds of the compartment or two-thirds of the whole tent, that was the holy place or the sanctuary. Where was the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, then the veil. And only once a year did the high priest go in within the veil. And there within the veil, God was there in the Ark of the Covenant, in the mercy seat, in the cherubim, as it says, which overspread the mercy seat. Now, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? And surely that's the all-important thing. Was God simply telling them to make some kind of a tent or make some kind of a dwelling without a great purpose being behind it? And of course, that's not the case. And so in verse 8 of chapter 25 of Exodus, when he has told them to gather all the raw materials, then he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among. And there, my friends, is the grace of God, you see. This people that he had now redeemed out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. He says, I am giving you a way whereby I'm going to dwell in your midst. It was the outward expression of God, their God, dwelling among them. And they, of course, being able to dwell with the Lord their God. And the great purpose in the tabernacle was that that people could enjoy the presence of God as God had undertaken, had deigned to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle of old. And that's why it was called, on the one hand, the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting. God would meet with the people there. It was called the tabernacle of the testimony, because you see, in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, the law, the testimony that God had given. And of course, above all things, it was called the tabernacle of the Lord, because there the Lord made his abode, took up his abode with the old nation in those old days. So God said, make me a sanctuary in order that I might dwell with you. And in that dwelling, of course, then, God was going to meet with the people, bless the people, undertake to be their God, and to grant them all the benefits of being his people all their days in the world. Now then, if the old had a tabernacle, that's the point that Paul's making. Assuredly then, he's saying, the new must have a tabernacle, a means whereby God would undertake to dwell with men in such a way that they might dwell with him. And that tabernacle, my friends, is none other. Because you move really from a thing to a person. And the tabernacle of the new covenant is Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. And you know those words, I'm sure, so well out of the Gospel of John, when John speaks about Christ having made the world, coming into the world, and the world that he made knew him not, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And then he says, the word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, set up his tabernacle amongst us. And we beheld his glory, he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, when Christ came into this world in the tabernacle of human flesh, that was the fulfillment of all that God had ordained in the old. The old tabernacle was glorious and grand, and we'll see something of that in a moment. But it was the shadowing forth of the fact, so the Word of God puts it in so many ways, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that he became manifest. In him, says Paul to the Colossians, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, Christ is the tabernacle of the new covenant. Christ is the means whereby God would set up his dwelling with men and women in such a way that we could make our dwelling with him forever and ever, because the final word in the revelation is the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. They shall be his people, and he shall be their God. Because Christ comes and dwells in this world and does all that is necessary in the coming to dwell in this world for that period of time, being made manifest, tabernacling amongst us, then it is on account of that that we can go to be with him forever and evermore. Then we come into all the fullness of the new covenant, you see. We don't have a land of Canaan with a physical thing. No, no. We have all the glories of heaven to the praise and the honor of God and the eternal presence of God all through the endless reaches of a never-ending eternity. So Christ is the fullness, the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle stood for. And just very simply, it stood for the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle. Let them make me a dwelling place, he says, that I might abide with them, that I might dwell with them. And there in the nation of Israel of old, God set up, as it were, a tangible dwelling with the people in those days. God is invisible, immortal, invisible, God only wise. But in the old tabernacle, he gave something for the people to focus on, which was the token of his presence with them during that time. And as that would come into all its fullness in the new, as the new tells us then, it pleased Christ to come and tabernacle amongst men. Now let me jump ahead just a wee bit in Hebrews chapter 9 to verses 11 and 12. Now can I say this at the outset, that they are very, very deep verses, and there are at least two ways, I'm sure, of looking at the verses, so it's not being dogmatic, but there's something blessed, I believe, in looking at the verses in the way that we'll do so tonight. Now just read the verses. But Christ, now there's a contrast, you see, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creating, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now what's he saying? He's saying that Christ took on a tabernacle. Christ took on a body, if you like. And the reason why he took on a body was so that he could become a high priest. And as a high priest then, he could offer the sacrifice unto God that was necessary to bring us to God forever and evermore. Can you remember chapter 2? Remember that lovely verse in chapter 2, verse 17, concerning how Christ became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And in verse 17 it says, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, for what reason? That, he says, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now you see how that links up with that verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. How could he be a priest of good things to come to offer a sacrifice unto God? He says he becomes a priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He is the tabernacle, my friends. He is the one who comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we saw this morning, in the likeness. But he comes in that way in order to be a high priest, to carry out all the services of God in himself. And then in that way, of course, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Why did Christ tabernacle with men? He tabernacled with men in order to become our great high priest, in order to offer the sacrifice of himself, in order to open up heaven for all the people of God, that they might dwell with the Lord their God all the days of their everlasting life. So you see, he became one with us for a specific purpose, my friends. He took on the tabernacle of our flesh in order to be a great high priest. And you get all the reminders of that. The uniqueness, you see, of that tabernacle goes without saying. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Of course, Christ is a more perfect tabernacle, greater tabernacle than that which God set up in the wilderness. As we've said in Colossians, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Christ, you see, you have all the perfections of the tabernacle. It says a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation. And although he did become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, my friends, what a way all of that took place. You remember how the angel spoke to Mary when she asked how such a thing should be? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he would appear in the tabernacle as in a tabernacle dwelling amongst men. And in a tabernacle, that tabernacle, he would accomplish all the services of God so that men might dwell with God forever and evermore. It was a tabernacle. It was very bone of our bone, very flesh of our flesh, and yet it was an absolutely unique tabernacle, not of this creation, but in a way that God himself, by his Spirit, would bring that tabernacle to sit in the midst of this world. Now, in fact, you get those two aspects. If you like, that which had all the formation of our tabernacles, yet is absolutely unique, you get that, shadowed forth in the old tabernacle. After the man Moses is given those instructions by God in Exodus chapter 25, then you get all the details with regards to the making of the furniture that was to sit within the tabernacle. And then in chapter 26, you get something of the whole tabernacle arrangement itself. Now, let me just give you that broadly. It was all in a series of curtains and coverings. And there were those curtains that were simply or can be simply referred to as the inner curtains and those that are simply referred to as the outer curtains. The inner curtains, if you want to read sometime the first six verses of that Exodus chapter 26, they were magnificent affairs. They were made of fine twined linen, it says there. They were made of blue and purple and scarlet. They were heavily embroidered with the cherubims, those heavenly beings. What they were, in fact, were tapestries. Now, I'm sure we've all visited great houses. And you see all the cunning needlework, that's what it's called, that makes up these tapestries. Well, says God, the inner curtains of this tabernacle, they're to be like that. There are to be 10 of them. They're to hang on clasps. They're to be the inner things. Then there were outer curtains that were made of goat's hair, finely spun, cashmere as we call it today. And then there were outer coverings. And the outer coverings were made of ram skins dyed red and badger skins. Now, you see that whole picture. Somebody looking, my friends, at that tabernacle, passing by, perhaps some of the traders, they looked and they saw that tabernacle. What did they see? They saw these seal skins, perhaps, or badger skins. They saw that exterior that was absolutely nothing, with the smoke from the altar coming up through the roof in some way. That's what they saw. That's not what God saw. That's not what the priests who ministered inside the tabernacle tent saw. They saw all the fine twined linen and all the cunning needlework, all the tapestries, all the glory, all the scarlet, all the blue, all the crimson. And you see, the keynote of the old tabernacle is the keynote of absolute contrast. The contrast between what men in general saw and the priests of God who ministered in the tabernacle saw. Each party saw something completely different. And what the priests saw was what God saw and what God had given them to see, of course, by their being ordained to the priesthood to offer the sacrifices unto the Lord their God. On the outside, that which was virtually nondescript. On the inside, that which surpassed everything in glory and magnificence. Now you see, my friends, without going into all the details of why some curtains were blue and some were purple and some were scarlet, you see the great keynote, as I say, is this keynote of contrast between what some saw and others saw. And to the priests of God, the ordained of God, they saw the glories that were in. To those that were outside and never entered into the tabernacle tent, they saw nothing but that which was absolutely nondescript. And you read the Gospels. When Christ came into this world, as we said this morning, you couldn't have picked Christ out from all the men of his age in that day, my friends. He had a particular stature, a particular chest size, particular height. He was like others. You get all that nonsense about drawings and halos and all that rubbish, my friends. Christ was exactly, on the outside, like any other tent, like any other tabernacle. And as you read through the gospel, you get all the human assessments, do you not? As men and women looked on the Christ of God tabernacling amongst them, as a tabernacle amongst them. For example, is not this the carpenter's son? You remember, of course, and it usually happened when Christ was beginning to bite with his words. And then they turn around and they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? And then you get another time. Say we not well, that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. That's what they thought of Christ as they looked on the outside. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us, they say in another place. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Remember when they were trying to intimidate Nicodemus? Go and search the Bible, they said. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. This man can't be a prophet of God because he comes from Galilee. What a classical blind spot those Pharisees had. See, the Pharisees wanted to hug the truth to themselves. There was a prophet had come out of Galilee. Jonah. The prophet that God told to go to Nineveh and preach his word. But they didn't want to lift up their eyes to the end of the earth. And so they had a blank spot. But you see the whole drift. As people looked on Jesus of Nazareth, all they saw was Jesus of Nazareth. The natural eye of man, my friend, never saw anything at all in Christ, saw absolutely nothing in Christ. It was only as men and women, by the grace of God, were able to turn like the priests of old and be in that position where they saw not the outward only, but that which was glorious within. And isn't that what John is speaking about when he says he came into the world and he tabernacled with men, he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not speaking about the outward. No doubt there was that in the outward of Christ which the disciples loved and appreciated, and to that degree were sad when that was taken from them, my friends. But they only appreciated the outward once they'd seen what was inward. All the grace and truth of God in the gospel. And it was only as their eyes, my friends, by the grace of God and the gospel, penetrated to the inward. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was only when they saw in Christ all the grace and all the truth of God that they saw him for who he really was and why he had come into this world to save sinners. That's why the Church of Christ is called a priesthood, you see. Israel had a priesthood. The Church of Christ is a priesthood. Because every believer in Christ is a priest unto God. And being made a priest unto God, they see what is in Christ. They see the grace and the truth that is in Jesus Christ the Lord. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And as those people, those men and women, were able to look, and I say it reverently, but way beyond the seal skins and the badger skins, as they were able to enter in by the grace of God, they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's how he's our tabernacle, my friends. It's because he came and tabernacled amongst men, that the tabernacle of God is going to be set up in glory forever and ever. It is because he chose to make his dwelling with men in order to be a great high priest unto God, to bring us to God. Then we will be brought to God and we will enjoy the presence of God throughout eternal ages. My friend, let me press it on you this night. If you think of some of those transitions, lovely transitions that you see in the scriptures of God concerning the Christ of God. Where, if you like, you get people standing there looking at the badger skins, and then gradually they seem to be brought through the first curtain and into the presence of the living Christ. I've told you before, remember the disciples, Andrew and John? You remember as John the Baptist was preaching that incessant message of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. And as that those two men, Andrew and John, saw Christ coming one day, and John the Baptist once again said, behold the Lamb of God. And they said, where dwellest thou, Rabbi? And he said, come and see. And they went and saw where Christ dwelt, wherever that was. Maybe he had nowhere to dwell at that point. And yet they come that next day. Now remember, as Jews, they were looking for a Messiah that would set up a throne in Israel and trample the enemies of the children of Israel under his feet, would be red with the blood of a... What an obnoxious kind of would be red with the blood of others and not with his own blood for the redemption of souls. But that's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Messiah of splendor and power and might. Military Messiah. And they went and they dwelt with Christ that night in all his abject poverty. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. Son of man has no place to lay his head. And yet the next day it says they came and they found Simon Peter and they said, Simon, we have found the Messiah. See, my friends, they had gone into that within the veil and they had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You get it with Peter at Philippi, Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? Well, you're this man or that man or the next man, Elijah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood, you see. What you see with your physical eye, that hasn't revealed that unto you. But my Father, who is in heaven, he has revealed. Remember the dear old soul by the well outside Samaria, Sychar's well? You remember how the Lord began to deal with her and how she began to deny the facts of her life until the Lord opened up her heart. And then she went away and she found all the people in the town of Samaria and she said, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You see, my friend, she had moved from seeing, indeed she confessed him to be a prophet, seemed to be a prophet, but she had moved way beyond that, my friends, as Christ had opened up her heart and said, I that speak unto thee am he. And she saw the Savior of her soul. On the outward, the old tabernacle was like that. On the inside, it was all glorious. Now, says Paul, if the old covenant had a tabernacle like that, do we not have a tabernacle? Indeed we do. And we have a tabernacle. We have one who came and set up his dwelling amongst men. And he set up his dwelling amongst men in order that we might have a dwelling with God forever and evermore. In the tabernacle of his flesh, he became a high priest. In fact, in order to be a high priest, he took on the tabernacle of human flesh. And having done all the service of God in offering his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, but having offered up his own blood, he has entered in once into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's what we're to understand and learn and appreciate, my friends. Look at the old pictures. Don't neglect any portion of the Word of God, because in the words of Christ, these are they that testify of me. See, there's great value in that. that you can look back and say, look, this salvation that was brought in Christ in the fullness of time, it wasn't something that just sprang into the heart and mind of God. You know, there are some branches of theology that say that Christ really did come to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews, to be a military Messiah, to trample down the nations that were round about. But they wouldn't have him, poor Christ. And so he had to change course. And he went to the cross instead to redeem the Gentiles into some kind of a hodgepodge of a church to be his people instead. What a theology, my friends. God wasn't overtaken and had to bring in the cross. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Prince of Life, the one whom God did foreordain, who was crucified according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. My friends, the cross is the eternal plan of God. And as you read the Old Testament, there you have the shadow of that which is in the heavens. You see, the whole plan of salvation, the church of the redeemed, the cross, the open grave, it's all there in heaven. And in the old covenant, God was causing the shadows of the heavenly things to shine down on the earth. But it's joyful to read the shadows because they are confirmation of what was ever in the heart and mind of God from all eternity. And then, of course, the body has come, the shadows are fled away, but it's still to the value of your soul to read the shadows and see how God perfectly brought the body to cast away the shadows. And I'm sure it's been said often enough, and as we'll see, of course, in that tabernacle were so many things. Paul says there in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, or the first compartment, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. You see, in the tabernacle there were all of those things, if you like, even now. The candlestick, that's Christ, the light of the world. I am come a light into the world. The showbread, my friends, that's Christ. I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me shall never hunger. You see, everything that is there in the tabernacle points to Christ. And it's as we're in Christ that we enjoy all the benefits of Christ. As we go in, as the priests went into the tabernacle, then they had the light. Then they had the bread. Then they had the golden censer, the place of prayer. Then they had all those things in Christ. Out of Christ, my friend, you don't have anything. You don't have any bread that will keep you on to eternal life. You don't have any light that will guide you on to heaven. You have darkness that will take you into hell. It is only as we are in Christ that we enjoy all the benefits and the blessings of Christ that are figured forth for us in the tabernacle itself. And as I say then, it's as men and women are able to look with the eye of faith, only then did they ever see the Christ of God. Only now do we ever see the Christ of God. We're in no different a situation from those who were on the earth when Christ was on the earth. Any man, woman, young person or child who looked to Jesus of Nazareth only saw Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't see anything else, my friend. They only saw the outward tabernacle in all its shape and form, like many other tabernacles. It was only when they looked by the eye of faith, believing that it was the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was only then, my friends, that they saw him for what he really was in all his glory and all his splendor. And that hasn't changed. And one of the greatest illustrations of that is surely a man that was born blind and saw Christ. You remember blind Bartimaeus? And as he's sitting there by Jericho's wall, and Christ is passing by, and he has heard of how this Jesus has saved men and women, indeed has given sight back to the blind. And as he's passing by, he's asked who it is, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he cries out, Jesus, he says, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And my friends, he exercised faith in the Son of David that he never ever saw with a physical eye, that he would restore his sight. And the blind man was made to see. You see, physical eyes never see the Christ of God. It is spiritual eyes that see the Christ of God. So by the grace of God, my friend, you see Christ tonight by that eye of faith. From the cradle, right through the cross, right to his coming again. There's a good old prayerful hymn I'm sure we sing many's a time. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Convince us of our sin. Then lead to Jesus' blood, and to our wondering view reveal the secret love of God. Show us that loving man that rules the court of bliss, the Lord of hosts, the mighty God, the eternal Prince of Peace. My friend, if you're waiting to see Jesus by some kind of a physical sight and are unconverted this night, you'll see him. You'll see him. With physical eyes, you'll see a physical Christ in that sense. And the Bible says you'll wail. And you'll mourn because you'll see the one that you have pierced. If you're waiting to see Christ in an outward form, you'll see him, my friends, in his robe of judgment if you have never seen him as the Savior of your soul. So you beware and you take good heed. Christ is set before us in all the scriptures from beginning to end. And it is by the eye of faith that we see him and behold him, indeed tabernacling amongst men in God's will and purpose. But having accomplished all the purpose of God in the tabernacle of his flesh, having become a high priest and offering the sacrifice of himself, as Paul says in those verses, then he entered into the holy place in heaven above, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For you, only you can answer that. I can't answer that, my friend. Only you, by the grace of God, will be able to say, yes, for me, he obtained eternal redemption for me. So you open up the eye of faith, my friend, and by God's grace, you see Christ as your Savior.